You don't have your Bible still turned to Isaiah chapter 61. I encourage you to turn back there because that's where we'll be studying this morning. We'll focus our attention on this particular prophecy. Before we do that, I'd like to say that we are very appreciative for all of you being out this morning. We are encouraged by our visitors being with us, but also just the fact that there's so many of us here. There are a few that are out, and let's look around and make sure we keep them in mind as they may be traveling for the holidays, but it is good to have a good crowd out this morning and just have an opportunity, a wonderful opportunity to worship together. And I hope that what I have to present to you will be also encouraging to you as you seek to serve the Lord. And what I want to talk about this morning is continuing what we began last week in talking about Isaiah chapter 61, which I pointed out is, and as Daryl pointed out, was the fifth and final servant song of Isaiah. And although the terminology is not used of my servant as it is in the other four, this is of the nature of those and, of course, addresses the work of the anointed, the Messiah of God, and what he would do for God's people, as was true of the other four. And so I believe this to be one of those servant songs as well. Now, for those of you who remember last week, or those who were not here last week, I remind you or inform you that the first three verses of this particular prophecy, and let me just say this about the prophecy in general, this is one of the most amazing prophecies about the Christ there is in the Old Testament. It is phenomenal. It has so much impact on who we are as Christians, on what God has done for us as Christians, and who we are to be, that I can't think of hardly any other passage in the Old Testament that fits that bill to the extent that does Isaiah chapter 61. And in the first three verses, if you remember, we looked at what God, through the Christ, has saved us from. In other words, why did God send Jesus? He sent him to save us from several things. And, you know, these things are, as we talked about, it began with preaching good news to the afflicted and how that he came to save those who were brokenhearted, to heal, to mend that broken heart, to deliver those and free those who are imprisoned by life and the things of life that bring us down, but also to turn from mourning, you know, to joy, those whose lives are, you know, captivated by sadness and the difficulties of life. God sent Jesus to save us from all of those things and to transform our lives. You remember we talked about in verse 3, where it talks about how that he would take the ashes and the garments of rags and all those kinds of things that were indicative of affliction and sadness and give us the beautiful headdress, the garments of celebration and the oil of gladness pouring down. This is what God desires for his people. And this is why Jesus was sent, to transform our lives. And then we concluded with the last part of verse 3. And it says that they may be called trees, or as other passages says, oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I wish I had time just to go back through that idea. That's such a phenomenal thought that God takes people who are afflicted, beaten down by life, who are brokenhearted, who are imprisoned by all the things. Let me just say that the devil promises will free us and make life great. All of that does, you know, it just brings imprisonment and the fact that we're captive to those things and mourning. God takes those people and makes them majestic trees of righteousness, majestic oaks of righteousness. And that's important because what follows relates to those people, that God has transformed their lives. He's made them these wonderful, strong trees of his to stand in the world to show, you know, the glory of God. That's the purpose of these trees. And so as we look at this lesson, we've seen what God has saved us from. But what we're going to look at today is what, through God's anointed, he has saved us for. What's the purpose of this? What does God hope to bring about in our lives as he saves us from these things? How are we to live now as Christians? And that's kind of one of the most wonderful things of this passage is it doesn't just deal what is the past, but what is to be our present and our future of our lives as Christians. And so, what we're going to look at now is some of the things that these oaks of righteousness are to be in the world. And one of the first things that he points out is that God saves us to be builders. We're to be builders is who we are. Notice in verse 4, he says, "And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." What you're seeing here basically is oaks as construction workers. That's what he's talking about. These oaks that God says makes them these majestic plants, strong there in the world. They're to be the construction workers. They're to be the rebuilders. And you know, if you were to kind of picture this, I thought it was a good illustration. If you've ever seen the Lord of the Rings movie, the middle one has the Ents in them, the tree people. If you remember, they were the big, tall ones that were very strong. That they weren't the most beautiful, you know, trees, but their thoughts and the things were always very, you know, clear as they sought to do the right thing. And they were very strong in bringing that out. Well, that's kind of the picture that he's talking about here. We're like that. We're these strong trees of God that are out there rebuilding the world, if you can see that idea. And the idea is, you know, there's some bricks that are ripped out here of this house, and we're putting those back together. There's, you know, a wall of someone's house that's been torn down, and we're repairing those things. We're putting the roofs back on the houses that have been decimated. All of those kinds of things are what we as the people of God, as oaks of righteousness, are called to do. And you know, here's the thing I want you to think about as we go into this lesson and understand how significant that role as Christians truly is in our lives, and that's this. If you could see the world today, as you know, leave this, you know, as you leave here, if you could see the world as God truly sees it, what do you think it would look like? I think the reality is, if we could see this world as the God of heaven, the righteous Lord that has created this world could see it, as we leave from here, we would see houses that are just in a rubble heap. We would see people lying in the streets, dying, bleeding out, and we would see that fire of eternal condemnation creeping down those streets everywhere. Because that's the reality. That's the condition our world is in. And it brings to mind passages such as Revelation 21 and verse 8. Listen to how he describes the truth in the real condition of the world we're living in. He says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And you know, one of the key things that we need to understand is, as you know, as I'm driving down the street and I'm seeing this desolation, the truth is I should remember that I was one of those people laying there dying, bleeding out because of my sin. My life was awful and terrible. The sins were wicked and evil. And God, through His mercy and grace, you know, came in, grabbed my hand, lifted me up out of that, and He saved me now to a much better life of hope, and now not just of hope, but of being able to go out and rebuild the lives as God has rebuilt mine, is the idea. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, here the apostle reminds these brethren, saying to them, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's the reality that we live within. And I would hope that as I see this, I would remember what God has done for me and understand that I'm charged with rebuilding the lives of others. I'm charged with taking the others the opportunity of a life that is in shambles and turning that into one of salvation and joy and you know, the reality of hope as God has given me. Because I know God has other people that He wants to help. I'm not the end of His work. And therefore, as I work together with God, I'm charged with fixing those who are dying, with reaching out with a helping hand and pulling them out of this horrid condition that they're in and bringing them to the life-giving Savior. It's much as 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "For God is blessed who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see that idea? As God gives to us, we give to the world. We comfort the world with the comfort He has brought to us. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 18 and 19, again, the very same idea where God is said to have reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so, as God has pulled us out of that burning house, or has lifted us up and healed our wounds as we lay dying in the streets, now we're to be the people that go out in the world and rebuild those ruins and help to save, you know, with the hand of salvation, those that are dying in their sin. That's the reality. The word, the ministry of reconciliation, bringing a lost and dying world back to the life-giving Christ. That is who we are to be. Oaks of righteousness who are construction workers in this devastated world. What an amazing, you know, illustration and thought that He presents to us here. But then there's more. God saves us to be priests. Think about that. Look at what He says in verse 5. He says, I'm sorry, verse 6. He says, "But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." And so here now we have these oaks who are priests. They're not just rebuilders. They're not just construction workers. They are priests of God, these oaks of righteousness. And this is a pretty amazing thought, if you will. And I think Christians of the first century understood just how significant these thoughts were. When they heard this and they saw what was happening, that meant something to them that I think we've kind of lost through time, maybe because we're quite used to the reality that we live within, which they would not have been. And what I'm talking about is simply this. They understood now that they truly were priests of God in Zion. And what that meant was they understood that in spiritual Zion, things are different. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. The reason I say that is, in literal Zion, you didn't get to just go up and be in the presence of God. You weren't just able to be a priest. That was something for the special. The truth is, if you wanted to go in the presence of God, if you had some kind of physical defect, or if you were a Gentile, then there was no way you were going to get near to that presence of God. You were separated. And even if you were a Gentile, you could not go as far as a Jew could go. There was the realization of a separation between you and God. Fact is, the only ones that ever went into the temple were people of one particular tribe. You had to be a priest, and you had to be a priest of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron. And so you had to be a Levite of Aaron's descendants. And that was who was going to serve actually in the temple itself. If you didn't meet those requirements, it wasn't going to happen for you. And so that reality of the separation was understood by the people who heard these statements here. That all of a sudden now, God says, you're all going to be priests. And that's significant. That idea that things have changed was quite significant in their minds. Because number one, there's a new Jew in town, if you will. It's not the same old Jew. In Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul talks about this reality when he says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. See, there's a new Jew occupying spiritual Zion or Jerusalem. It's not the same one. It's not according to the flesh, but it's a spiritual Jew. One who has his or her heart circumcised by God and His Word through the Christ. As Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 talks about the circumcision that is made without hands when we're buried with Him and come to Him in baptism and are raised by the power of God according to the resurrection from the dead. Now that's paraphrasing, of course. But Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12 addresses that. But here's the thing that's quite amazing here. And again, I think we lose this, is that now God gets His priests from a new group. You ever thought about that's what He's saying here? These oaks of righteousness are the ones that's going to be priests now. But that's significant because you have to understand where these priests, these oaks, come from. And let's not forget the first part of the chapter. You remember those who have the gospel preached to them, those who are poor, and we talked about that word meaning afflicted, beaten down by life, the ones discarded by the world. That's who have good news preached to them. The ones that have the broken hearts, the ones who are captive, imprisoned by the things of life and sin and what it does to us. Those who are mourning. In other words, God is getting His priests from those people. He's pulling priests from the world's trash heap. That's it. That's who's getting to be priests now. Once the world looks at it and says, they're useless, they're worthless, God says, no, they're not. I'm going to make them trees, oaks of righteousness, and they're going to be my priests. And that's an amazing thought, folks. That's you and I here, He's addressing. We're those oaks. We're the ones that God now says, you can be my priest. I've taken your life and the sin, and I've cleared all that out, that you can now be my servant. What an amazing system that is. What a wonderful opportunity it is to serve God. That those who had known firsthand that separation understood, now it's all gone. I can come into the presence of God now. And I'm not even a physical Jew, much less a Levite. I'm just a person who is struggling with life and sin, and the Messiah has transformed my life, and now I can be His priest. And you know, it's a sad thing that many of our religious neighbors have no concept of this change. I mean, they think they do. But there's a definite division among their churches of the clergy, the laity, the pastor that's up above the people somehow. That, you know, you've got to be the best of the best to serve. You know, you've got to be the smartest. You've got to have the best degrees. You've got to read more books. You know, you've got to be the elite to be the priest. It just doesn't work that way in Christ. That's not the system. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, as Peter is addressing Christians in general, and this is what he says to them, that they are coming to him, talking about Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. You see, there's no surprise that we're priests coming to a high priest from the condition we're in, because our high priest was rejected by men as well, thrown away as being worthless, but now the stone that was rejected is made the chief cornerstone. And let me tell you, he's our high priest, and the people that are rejected now are his priests. His, you know, stones building up his house, because he continues on and says, so we're coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, notice this, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's no longer the physical things of animals and their flesh, but the spiritual sacrifices of our life, our heart, our actions, you know, our very being to God. These are the people, you know, these are the oaks and the wonders of the value of this position presented to us. And, you know, he talks about this beauty, or the beauty, I should say, of this service we're offered in verses 7 through 9. Notice what he says here. He says, instead of your shame, see, because of your affliction and all the things in verses 1 through 3, instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. Instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offering among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Now I want you to notice what's taking place here. In verses 7 and 8, the shame of life is replaced with double honor and rejoicing, folks. This is what God wants for His people. This was the intention, what He has saved us from, in order to save us for joy and happiness and salvation in Christ. And He says, so instead of shame, you're going to have double honor. Not just honor, but double honor in Christ. And I wonder sometimes, do we really understand who we are and what we have? I mean, do you understand you and I have double honor in this world? I mean, through God and Christ, I think sometimes we're so timid and shy and we're fearful of what people think, when in fact, God says, no, no, no. You are the blessed ones. You are the ones that stand above the world. You're the ones that get the double portion of honor from our God, from Him. And that's what He's telling us here. See the privilege God is offering to each of us today? I mean, think of the change that's here. Here are the lowly, despised slave, the one beaten down by life, the one rejected. They are getting to be God's priests. The weak are getting to be strong. The humble are exalted. It's interesting that the passage that was read this morning from Mark was the same parallel passage that I chose from Matthew, where he talks about in verses 29 and 30, and everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And of course it said with persecutions in Mark. But he continues on and says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. You see, that's the system of God. That's what He's offering to the world. And so He says in verse 8 that these very people who have been deceived by sin, who, you know, wickedness has fooled them and entrapped them, He says now these will be people who will be working in truth. He's going to direct His work for them in truth, and they're going to be part of this everlasting covenant of God. Those who God rejoices in. The world may have rejected, but God says, oh no. They've got a special place, those who come to me through the Messiah. But here's the thing. With the privilege of God comes responsibility. In verse 9, there's something stated here that I think is significant about who we are as the people of God. And this is what he says. He says, their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Now, folks, that is a very convicting verse there as far as our life is concerned. Because it's saying, if you have truly allowed the Lord to do His work in your life, then you're not the same person you used to be. That the world doesn't see you as the same person you used to be. You see what he's getting at? I mean, if we allow this Messiah to do His work in our lives, number one, we're going to be rebuilders. The world's going to see us as people who are trying to rebuild the world. We're trying to change lives through the gospel. They're going to see us as priests of God who live holy and righteous lives. And he's going to have more to say about that. Who are the servants of the Lord. They're going to see us as different. They're going to acknowledge us that we're not the same people we used to be. That's what he's saying here. And see, that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Does the world see us that way? Do people around us know that we care about them and that if any way possible, we want to tell them about the gospel because we want their life to be rebuilt, that the shambles of sin be done away with, and that they could now, you know, serve God and to be rebuilders of lives. Take away the desolation and replace it with the beauty of Christ. That's important. But there's a second part there as well. All who see them will acknowledge them that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. They're going to recognize us as being blessed by God. Now that tells me something about the kind of life that I have to live. If I'm living a life where I want to do good works. I want people to know, that I'm different and I'm doing good works. Well, that's important. But do the people at work see you as a person who's a good person who does good works, but they have no idea that you are a Christian? You see, that's very different. It's easy to do good works, but folks, if they don't know why, we're missing the point here, aren't they? They don't know we're doing what we're doing because we're the blessed of God. And I think that's significant. I think we can be people who are doing good deeds. We do the right thing, but we end up glorifying ourselves because people have no idea why we're doing it. We're just, hey, he's a good guy. She's a good lady. You know, good girl. Yeah, they're different. Yeah, I like them. But they don't know why we're different. Because we're afraid sometimes. We don't understand what we've been saved for. You see, Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How are they going to do that unless we tell them why we're doing what we're doing? We're Christians. We live the way we live because of who we are. And so that the glory is taken from us and given to God. I've done this. I've helped you. Not because it's me, but because Jesus is my Savior. And that's why I live the way I live. People need to be able to give glory to God for what we do. And the only way that's going to happen is we tell them why, where it came from. It's all from God. That's why, folks, we got to get past this fear of just telling people, hey, I'm a Christian. I live this way because the Lord has changed my life. I was in Walmart just a couple of weeks ago, and there was a man standing there at the sporting goods counter. He was buying a couple of shotguns, buying one for his daughter. Had three daughters, and And he said, she doesn't think she needs one. She lives alone, but I'd rather her have one. I feel better about it if she has something. I think he got something. I actually think it's called a noisy cricket. That's what he bought her. Probably a little 410. That's what he bought. But as he continued to talk, we were waiting for them to get the guns and stuff, and he kept telling me about his life. He was about my age, and he finally sat down on the ground. He said, well, my back, I've had surgery. It really hurts. I'm going to have neck surgery. He said, well, I used to ride the bulls. He thought that was real neat. He said, but it did to me what it did, you know. And I used to break horses, and he said, now, you know, kind of like it's broken me. And he said, then he got to tell me about his family, and he told me about his son, who he said, boy, you know, I got three daughters. And he said, I can tell you, the good they've done may make up for the grief my son has brought to me in his life. And then when the lady finally came back, he was there before me, you know, came back with his guns, and I was just there to get the license, fishing license, or boat license, whatever. And he said, you go ahead. I said, well, you were here first. He said, no, you go ahead. He said, man, I don't have a wife. You go ahead and get back to yours. He said, my wife's divorced me, and I just don't have a life anymore. And I sat there as I was feeling out that license, and I thought, here's a guy who's screaming for somebody. Help, I don't know. And I went across the other side, and the way they give you a license now, it's weird to just print out a big piece of paper, and I tore off a piece of that paper. And I just, it was a shame. All of a sudden, there's a crowd of people there when it was just me and him before. And all I could do, and I feel so sad because I did say something earlier, was to go and write my name and my cell phone number. And I walked up to him and said, man, I'm a Christian. Give me a call. Maybe I can, you know, I can help. And say maybe. But just give me a call. I prayed about that. I hadn't heard from him, but see, that's the thing. I can't make him call, but the reality is, that's who we are, brethren. We're to be in a world they're ready to rebuild. And I wish I could tell you that I've done that all the times I've had opportunities to do that, but I haven't. And I regret that. But we're to be people to show them there's a reason why I have a life. Because I serve God, and He has taken my battered life of sin and made it better because I trust in Him. See, that's what we're talking about. There's responsibility that comes with the wonder of it all. And so, as people of God, we have to confess Christ. And, you know, and that requires that we live the life, because if I'm confessing Christ and not living the life, then that's hypocrisy. Of course, if I'm living the life but I don't confess Christ, that's self-promotion, and that's no good either. Both have to be together. Well, finally, God saves us to be clothed. Very special clothing. In fact, in verse 10, now you have these oaks, if you can picture these magnificent oaks, being clothed with special clothes. That's the idea, you know. There's something special now. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And so here God is promising to clothe us as oaks of righteousness with salvation and righteousness. And I think it's significant that you notice that the passage begins with, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul will be joyful in my God. Brethren, one of the things we have to understand, I think we miss sometimes, is where true joy is found. It's not found in the world and all the stuff that Satan says. hey, get this, buy this, do that, and everything will be happy, you'll have a wonderful life. That's not where joy is. True joy is found in the reality of being righteous with our God, because what that does is that brings our life into, you know, kind of into the gears of how God has made us. We're not made to sin. We're not made to be in rebellion to our Creator. Righteousness puts us, you see, into the cogs where we're supposed to live our lives. And that's where true joy is going to be found. And I think one of the reasons sometimes Christians become Christians and Christians leave Christ is because they forget the joy of righteousness and they don't pursue righteousness any longer. And they begin to look back at the world and the joy goes away, because that's the only place it's found, in salvation and righteousness. That's where true joy is found. And if we're just kind of hanging on, if we're just kind of, you know, playing Christianity, ritualism and all that, there's not going to be any joy in that. True joy. God saved us to be people of joy. But that joy is found in garments of salvation. It's found in being covered with the robe of righteousness. That's where happiness is. And you notice this is, in fact, garments of celebration. Garments of wealth. Because what does he say? As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. This is what God wants for you. It's that kind of jewel. You know, think about it this way. What do you think when you see, you know, the pictures of people getting married? Bride and the groom. It's happy, isn't it? It's a celebration time. It's a wonderful time. We think about that. Well, see, that's indicative of what he's saying that a Christian's life is to be. You come to Christ, it's like the life of the bride and the groom, that wonderful celebration. That's what God wants for us. It's to be these people who are adorned in such wonderful ways. The jewels, you know, it's kind of amazing. So the poor, the afflicted, are now adorned with jewels. The prison garments are changed. You know, the garments of mourning are changed for wedding garments. That's what he's saying here. That's what God is doing for us. So, folks, life has changed. There's new clothes. There's jewels for all to see. That's significant. People know, you know, how many of you see the wedding dress and all that stuff and you go, huh, wonder what they're doing. Wonder what they're all there for. That's foolishness. You know a wedding dress, don't you? You know generally it's pretty obvious a wedding. We know that. Well, folks, I can tell you the same's going to be true when we become Christians. God expects us it to be obvious that we're different. We've been adorned in a different fashion than what we were before. And you know, if you think about it this way, consider it like this. Say there's a man that's poor, a woman, whatever. They're poor. They're struggling to eke out a life. Maybe there's times that they've gotten in the dumpster to find something to eat. They live in a bad neighborhood. Everybody sees them every day. Everybody knows them. And then one day, they win the publisher's house giveaway or sweepstakes, whatever it's called. Millions of dollars now in their bank account. And all of a sudden, all that dirty, you know, lifestyle they were living, the tattered old clothes and the walking about, all that's gone, man. They're clean. They've got new clothes, new shoes, and they're not walking anymore. They're driving a nice, fancy new car. Do you think the people in their neighborhood are going to notice that? You better believe it. And they're probably going to start showing up to the door and saying, I would like some of that. In fact, people who have ever just been acquaintances usually show up out of the, you know, they're crawling out of the woodwork. Give me some of that. I want some of that. And they'll sometimes even threaten them to take some of that from you. Now that's bad. I understand that. But I use that illustration to bring about what he's talking about here.
as Christians, folks, that those torn rags, you know, the ashes, the mourning, the tattered clothing and apparel, all that's been replaced by righteousness and joy and happiness. And, you know, we're priests now. We are seeking to rebuild. We were the devastation, but now we're the rebuilders. See, and let me tell you, people should see that you're different. You're not the same person you used to be. Will there be jealousy about that? Probably. Is there going to be persecution? Undoubtedly. They're going to persecute you. They're not going to like you. But you know what? Here's the wonderful thing. There's probably going to be someone somewhere who wants what you've got. What changed you, man? I know you, but you're not like that anymore. How did this happen? I want some of that. Your life seems different. It was chaotic and beaten down. Now you're happy, you're joyful, you're different. I want some of that. And here's the wonderful thing, folks, as Christians, we can look at those people and say, hey, what I got, God can give you in abundance. And you know what? It's not just for the elite, and you don't have to win the publisher's house, clearing house giveaway. God, through Jesus, gives it to you free. The Son died for you, and you can have all of what I've got if you'll just accept the Savior. You'll obey the Lord and come to Him. And so as we conclude verse 11, he says, and as the earth brings forth its bud, and as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That's what God wants. You and I are to be symbols of righteousness and praise to the world, that the people would see we're different and they would see where it comes from. We're praising God for the change in our life. This is who I must be. This is who you must be. And they must both be true together in our life. Because if I'm to praise God, I have to be righteous. If I'm righteous, I have to praise God. Otherwise, again, if I'm praising God without righteousness, it's hypocrisy. If I'm trying to live a righteous life without praising God, then what I'm doing is promoting myself. And I'm not telling anyone where any of that goodness is coming from. Truth is, God wants both of those in our lives, brethren. We're to live righteous lives, and we're to be praising God at the same time so that there will be a complete witness in our life of how God has changed us, that we're not who we used to be, that the devastation of life has now all been taken away, and that the mourning and the broken heart been mended. And we have our Lord to thank for it. And so, think about yourself and ask yourself, is this the way you see yourself? I mean, what an amazing God who has saved us from such horrible things that we've created. You know, our affliction oftentimes in being lost from God, the heartbreak, the darkness, imprisonment, the mourning, all of that oftentimes brought on by ourselves, or even oftentimes situations beyond our control. We can't do anything about it. People we trust in, people we've counted on, they left nothing but devastation in their wake in our lives. But God can save us from that. But let me say, to praise God, we also have to accept the life that God has saved us for, which is to be rebuilders, which is to be priests, which is to be servants of the Lord, which is to be people who adorn themselves, who rejoice in righteousness and holiness, who show to the world we're different. We live righteous lives because God has changed us, and we're thankful for that reality, letting people know who we are and why we are what we are. That's what God has saved us for. And I would ask you to ask yourself, is that how you see your life? Is that you? Is that me? Is he describing my life and what Jesus has done for me? Because if not, if you're not rebuilding lives, if you're not living the holy, righteous, priestly life, then you've forgotten what God has saved you for. And you need to come back to God. And so, if you're a Christian, do you know who you are? Have you deviated from the path? Do you need to come back to God? Do you need to come back to who you are and what God intends for you to be? If you're not a Christian, let me ask you this. Why in the world? What are you waiting for? Can you think of a better why? One that can rebuild the devastation and ruins of this world that Satan and sin has brought on for centuries. You can change that in people's lives. And you can have the hope of eternal life, the forgiveness of your sins, the rebuilding of your life, the wholeness, the hope of eternal life, given to all who will put their faith in Jesus and repent of their sins, who will confess them and be buried with Him in baptism, as Romans 6, 3 and 4 says, that you might be raised up to walk in newness of life, that you can then be a slave to the Lord, an instrument of righteousness to bring about the changes in your life and the life of the world. It's all offered to you this morning if you'll come as we stand together and sing.